Amen. So every time we finish a book, and we just finished 1 Corinthians last week, and we also were able to finish the book of, give me a second, Hebrews. Well, Hebrews, and then we just did a little short 2 week on Wednesday night in Obadiah. So we're right at that point where we're starting a new book on Wednesday night. Now, I'm giving you an introduction about on Wednesdays, not because I think all of you should or will be able to come to Wednesday night. Understood. We have outlines over there, very, very basic outlines of the book of Isaiah, but I'd like to wet everyone's whistle at the beginning of a book and give an introduction to that book because it's helpful for those who are going to be at the study. It's also helpful for those who just want to read Isaiah on their own. I obviously encourage you, if you can come, do come. But be that as it may, the goal here is just to give you an introduction to the book of Isaiah. So if you turn to chapter 1, I'm just going to go through a few of the verses in Isaiah and do an introduction to the prophets. And before I do that, I want to just explain one more thing to you. And it's a good thing I'm not chewing gum at the same time I'm trying to do this. I was with some of the people that are in the apartments there that can't come at Barb's house on Friday. Barb Steiger, who is getting better and better, but there's her and Abby and Deb and others and Barb's son Bill, who sent us a beautiful card that I didn't read to you right now, thanking all of the people who helped take care of Barb during that period of time. And if you don't know about that, just forget it's just somebody we're helping that we love, Barb Steiger, and she's doing well. Hi, Barb. Hi, girls. And else who was asking about trying to understand the Bible and to read the Bible. And somebody who's really, in a sense, newer in the Lord. And here's the thing that's really wonderful about God's Word. You see, I was supposed to be there at 1 o'clock on Friday, but I got my signals mixed up and thought I was going to get a message to be there at 1, and I didn't get the message, so at 1:10 I got a phone call, "Are you coming?" And I said, "Yes, it's about 25 minutes for me to get there, but I misunderstood, and it was my fault." And you only hear me say that once. And it was really hard to get it out. No, it was my fault, you know. So when we're talking, I said, here's the thing about the Bible. And I'm going to do a little more than I said to this person. But first of all, let me say to you, the Bible is not a history book, though it has absolute true history, much of it. The Bible is not a rule book, though the Bible gives us clear direction on how to live our lives. And the Bible is not a self-help book to find out ways so that you can be successful in life, to do what you want to do and achieve all your goals. That is not what the Bible is. The Bible is God's Word. He will achieve things that He intends for us. He will show us the work of the Spirit. But here's the deal. When Rick says, "I'll be there at 1 o'clock, I am the great maybe. No matter how hard I commit to be somewhere or do something or say words that are true, am I 100% true to my word? Even on my best day trying really hard, I'm not. And neither are you. Are you 100% everything you say? You know, opinions are easy. Follow through and being the person that you say everyone should be is another story, isn't it? So I am not one with my word. But God is one, and His word is, He's not separated from His word. There's nothing He says that isn't true of Him, that doesn't happen, that isn't uniquely and unifyingly one with Him. Oh, yes, the Bible has narrative stories and information about things, but yet Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It'll never disappear." And when you have Jesus Christ living by the Holy Spirit in your heart, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, are in you. And what you're reading, not a story necessarily, I won't explain all that right now, but what's in you, God's Word is in you, and He's bringing a clarity to you when you ask Him to show you. And do you have to learn? Do you have to grow? Do you have to find out what words mean? Do you have to talk to other people or go to Bible study and be taught? Yes, you do. But you also are not trying to just learn what something says and just, how do I do this? You're letting the Holy Spirit of God bring you into the fullness of the oneness. One of the ways is through reading and receiving His Word and obeying it. And there are other ways as we pray and as we walk our walk. So may Isaiah become, in the way it's supposed to, a clarity of mind and a oneness for you who read it. All right, the introduction to the prophets and to Isaiah, because he's the first of the prophets. And Isaiah is the 23rd book of the Bible, and it begins the section called the prophets. And people divinely chosen to speak to the nation are what the prophets were. Their message included foretelling, and we've talked about this in Corinthians, future events about God. God is outside of time, and He unveils the future as it fulfills His purpose. They would give us things that God would let us know through their voices that they didn't even know themselves, but God revealed it to them and had them speak it and write it down. Do you follow me there? Okay. Old Testament prophets told Israel and other nations, great nations around them, got messages from God that came true too, of events to come to reveal who He is and to bring them to repentance, to turn them around. Were they all going to turn around? Of course not. But God was seeking out to lead people to Himself and give testimony of the fact that He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, not Oz, that He is everywhere at once and transcends time and space, and that He's the creator of all things. So, and not only in the time that they were written did they speak, but they would speak of near future events and then speak of the coming at the distance of the Messiah. And sometimes those prophecies would interweave so that you would look and they'd be talking about close events, and then they'd be talking about other events that were to come. This stumbled the Jewish rule and reign in Jerusalem and kicked the Romans out, and that all the Jews were going to rule with Him. And the disciples, when they were fighting with each other constantly about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, they thought it was coming soon. They thought, this is pretty quick here. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? And where's my place in it? That was their mindset until Jesus set them straight, and that took a little bit of work. So, even the Old Testament prophets did not just speak of future events to come, but rather at times they would apply, foretell, apply the Word of God, the law, to the pad through His law and through the history that they had was being revealed through the prophets and being made known again and reminded to the people. Some of the prophets, did you know this? There are prophets that did not speak to future events, long-term events, at all. Who are two great prophets that did many, many miracles, and they never spoke about long-term future events? Who knows? Elijah and Elisha. Those are pretty famous names. I know you got them mixed up, whatever. but do you know Elisha did more miracles than Elijah, and so he gets the headlines, and it's fine. He's not worried about it. He also did stand with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Law and the prophets, and Jesus fulfilling. So the thing about these guys is they did many great miracles, but they never spoke about future events beyond anything in the very present time they were living. And there's other prophets that did absolutely no miracles. Who's a prophet who did no miracles? You're getting ready to talk about him. Isaiah didn't do miracles. but he spoke miraculously about future events. And to many of the prophets, God gave them Isaiah had to walk around basically naked. Jeremiah, boy, I'm doing great here. Are you writing these down? Jeremiah wore a rotten sash. He had buried a dirty sash and let it get totally rotten and wore it. And Ezekiel cooked bread with dung. And I heard a guy, I borrowed some help on my outline because I don't do outlines well. Ask Dave. I don't really make good outlines for people. I'm just not good at that. But I borrowed from Jim Gallagher. He's a very good teacher, and he does really good outlines of books of the Bible and a couple others, like some mixed. So I want to give him credit because it's a great show. He says, Ezekiel cooked bread with dung, and he goes, you know, those of you who are all into Ezekiel bread, and you know, oh, I make, he goes, I can guarantee you you've never had Ezekiel bread. You don't know what Ezekiel bread is. Just forget about that. That's, give it up, okay? He didn't say all that. I'm even being more caustic than he was. So anyway, the prophets are divided into two sections, the major and the minor prophets, differing only in size, not in their importance. And the first group is the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, because it goes with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're in chronological order. They're the first five books. And that's the order of how kind of things worked in time. The second group, the minor prophets, are 12 books from Hosea to Malachi. And they're together. All these books are not as long as Isaiah's 66 chapters. And they're not in chronological order. They don't line up in chronology. You find that out by reading the Kings and Chronicles, etc. And nine of them came before or during the time of the Babylonian exile or leading up to it. And then, which is in 586 B.C., and that includes Daniel and Ezekiel, who actually were in the exile. And then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are after. And this is on the outline, too. Isaiah is the first by chronology, and it's the first book by content. And it has the third most words, but the first most chapters, 66. And there's a reason I'm telling you all this basic information, so stay with me and tune in and use your brain and don't think this is a waste of time. Because you'll get there if you stay with me. So the first section's chapters 1 through 39, and it speaks primarily of God's judgment, yet even though in chapter 2 you already find the lion dwelling with the lamb, that prophecy about the millennial kingdom is there, because there's always hope even in the midst of the judgment that's coming. But it's primarily judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 speak of the promised Messiah, the work of Christ. Now, we see an extremely clear picture of Jesus more than in any other book of the Old Testament as a whole in Isaiah, it's been said, and I would tend to agree. What's in Isaiah that's very clear about the Messiah? The virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive. And then you go to chapter 9, and you have this, a son is given, the everlasting Father and the Son and the Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. It's all wrapped up in there. It's Jesus, the King. That talks about the seven spirits of God, which is not seven individual separate entities, but means the full orb of God's Holy Spirit and how he works. And, of course, the clearest message of the suffering Savior, specifically Isaiah 53. So often Isaiah is called the fifth gospel or the gospel according to Isaiah. He speaks of, number one, the coming of the Messiah, number two, the suffering of the Messiah, and number three, the future reign of the Messiah, the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years on into eternity. And another amazing thing about Isaiah is that it mirrors the entire Bible, giving a Reader's Digest version. What do you mean, Rick? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. I mean, the Bible is comprised of 66 books, right? How many chapters in Isaiah? Yeah. The Bible is, the Old Testament's how many books? 39. How many chapters of judgment in the beginning of Isaiah? 39. there's 27 New Testament books, and there's 27 from chapter 40 to 66, the message of the Messiah. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, said there's 111 predictions in the Messiah, and of 1,292, I didn't check his numbers, but he's got to be close if he's not exactly accurate. So accurate are the prophecies of Isaiah that the attack by higher criticism, higher critics, which began in the 1700s to disprove, their goal was to disprove, not truly search to know if the Bible's true. Now, the definition of higher criticism is that higher criticism treats the Bible as a text created by human beings and particular historical times and for various human motives in contrast with the treatment of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. So the premise of higher criticism is we don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that's what you deal with everywhere you go, right? So that's why we're talking about it. And it is okay for someone to be skeptical. I need some proof or some reasonable understanding for me to believe this. Now, we know God has to transcend all of that in the heart of a human who's in rebellion to him, too. But nonetheless, we don't criticize people who are skeptical and want to know that it's something's real. You're that way too about some things, and you should be that way. But higher criticism is when they dismiss it because they do not want to believe, and that's cynical and that's dishonest because they refuse solid scholarship. So higher criticism claims that the dates and events of Isaiah mean that it had to be at least two Isaiahs. Because it's too accurate of the future, they think they snuck in another guy and called him Isaiah and wrote it after the fact. Okay, but no matter how late you date, number one, no matter how late you date Isaiah, it all came before Christ, and he fulfilled exactly what the Isaiah said that could not have, was still all before him. There's more. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Qumran. I've been, and then you go by the cave, and you want to throw a stone in there, too, to see if it cracks. One, maybe there's one last clay pot. These kids were playing. They threw stones in this cave. They heard a crash. They went in there. They didn't know what they had. I bet whoever, then they brought the adults, and they take all this antiquity stuff that they don't know what it is to the guys. I can't remember how much they were paid for it, but it wasn't much. Well, these were one of the greatest finds in human history because the scrolls from the Bible and some extra biblical material that's there was from at least 100 all the way back to 250 BC. They were sealed in these clay pots. And before they were found, now are you following me? Before these two to 100, the entire scroll of Isaiah, I ruined a story I was going to tell you, but before all these things are found, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we have, or any of the Bible books, really was from 10 to 11 AD, 1000 to 1100 AD. That was what we were using to say, this is Isaiah, these are the copies we have from 700 BC, this is what we got from way back when that came through time, and we still have it. The Bible has more documentation than any other ancient book by miles. And yet, critical scholars say, well, we can't be sure of it. Well, how are you sure of Homer or Plato or any of those guys? Nobody has any information as clearly defined and historically documented as the Bible. And yet, they go, whatever. Okay, so we had from 10 to 1000 to 1100 AD, suddenly we are able to go back and have a document from 100 to 200 BC, and you put them together, which, and this is where I messed it up by telling you Isaiah, I was going to say it like this. So which book of the Old Testament do you think they found that had the entire scroll of the whole book? Go ahead and say it. Oh, you're good students. It was Isaiah. Of all things, Isaiah, they found the entire scroll, and at the dome of the dome of the book, they have this building. Gail and I have been there. It has the the scrolls and all this stuff there. It's just this amazing thing. You know, they're putting those things that can't let any air in and all that. So fully intact. And what do we find about the Isaiah from 100 BC and the Isaiah from 1100 AD? We find that they're exact except nine small spelling errors or differences in the spelling. Now, you might say, somebody here, I understand if you do, like, that's nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. If God is giving you a witness that when you hear his word has been protected and kept through history, miraculously, so that you could know the certainty of it. And that you could build your faith upon something that's true and lasting rather than opinions of people. Now, you're still going to need faith. So it's amazingly accurate, but here's better proof that there's one Isaiah who wrote it. Jesus attributed the early Isaiah and the late Isaiah to one guy named Isaiah. As Isaiah said here, and he quotes from early Isaiah 1 through 39, as Isaiah said here, and he quotes from later Isaiah 40 through 66, multiple times Jesus quotes Isaiah, and Jesus seems to believe there was one real Isaiah. And I don't think I'm smarter, or you're smarter, or higher critics are smarter than Jesus. And so there are many other proofs that there's one author, and you can research if you want to. Would you think that sincere secular scholars, would challenge the faulty scholarship that says, oh, there was more than one Isaiah, there had to be, because we cannot believe in the miracle of his knowing the future? Would you expect some scientists who know that evolution is faulty to speak up and say, this is the way you've laid this out, we have found fault with it? There have been people who have done that in both cases. And usually they get completely ostracized from their historical PhD people, and they get pushed out, or they get anything into question. That's where the dogma is, where you have to believe just like us. You'd think that some of these guys would challenge the faulty scholarship more. But let me have on the screen, if you would, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, this doesn't mean every person in the world hates you because you're a Christian. But this, here's the point. Don't be looking for a fair shake, gospel. Don't be looking for a fair shake, but look to him to testify to his truth through you to the world. And here's a thought for you about these guys and gals who won't speak up what they know is true. You would love and you would think you could challenge this professor and you would challenge this scientist and you would say, why won't you stand up and tell the truth about it exactly how you see it, even if it costs you your job and even if it costs you your livelihood and even if it costs you your friends and even if they make fun of you? So you think they should do that? They should stand up for the truth? How about you? How about you, Christian? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing for your friends to reject you? I'm not saying it's good that they don't talk. I'm making a point. Is if you're going to point that finger at them and be mad at them and irate and frustrated by the world, just make sure those three that are pointing back at you, that you actually do what you're saying other people should do. Because you want a secular person who doesn't even believe in God, isn't sure of what he thinks about a lot of things, to stand up and tell the truth. And you're right. You're right. But how about you? Of what people will think about you? Stop you from doing what you should do? You and I don't have that much to say to those guys unless we're living it. and standing on the truth. Otherwise, we're just hypocrites on that level. So just say la, which means think about it. Fear of man casts a snare, the Proverbs tell us. And in Isaiah 2:22, he says to the people there, stop regarding man. This is in ESV, but it says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. And what that means is he's one, if you read the whole thing, he's one breath away from dropping dead. Every human you know is one breath away from death. They're just humans. They need to breathe. And they're just like you. Some of them are smarter than you. Some of them aren't smarter than you. But we're all a lot closer together than we are to who God is. So, you know, why are we so worried? It's a human nature, natural thing. No one wants to be rejected. No one wants to be dismissed as a fool, as an idiot. But let's just not expect other people who don't know any better than that way to do better than you would do. Well, how could you do that? What would give you the right to do that? You know the truth. And when you know the truth and you know you're supposed, the delicacy there is, when am I supposed to speak clearly and strongly, when am I not? I understand that. I go through that too. But you do need to ask yourself, and you probably need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself often, is the reason I don't speak because God hasn't led me? Or is the reason I don't speak because I'm scared? Is that fair? All right. So don't be looking for the world to give you a fair shake. That's kind of dumb. It's not going to happen. And you aren't to expect it. You're to expect the Lord to meet you and give you strength from within by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, what do we know about Isaiah? His ministry began about 740 BC to 680. You know, it goes backwards from BC, just to make, you know, some of these, it's going down. And he was in Judah for 60 years, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He lived through four kings and preached through four kings. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, that means the place of staying, home. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So four kings, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 15 through 2 Kings 21 or 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. There's also a fifth king involved, and that's the son of Hezekiah, the last king Isaiah served under, where he did actually serve under the king in a sense. And Hezekiah was a good king, but he also had a son in his old age named Manasseh, who was the worst king they ever had, who reigned for 55 years. And history tells us that this Manasseh, when his dad died, he took Isaiah in his fervor of hatred and rebellion against God, and he put Isaiah in a hollowed-out log, and they saw, he didn't personally do it, he had his guys, and they took a saw and sawed him lengthwise in half. Yeah, Isaiah was beside himself as the, okay. So, but in Hebrews, if it's possible that in Hebrews 11, hey, that's an old joke. So I just thought you might want some nostalgia. Okay, so in Hebrews 11:37, it says about those who suffered as believers in faithfulness that some of them were sawn in two. And they believe that this is speaking directly of Isaiah, but we don't know. We also know that Isaiah was probably edumacated because his family probably had money, because it seems that he was a historical recorder at some point during or before his prophecies. In 2 Chronicles 32, it talks about him. It agrees in that he was writing down these things. And he married a prophetess. She's called a prophetess. And they had two sons. First one was Sher Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Sher Jashub, a remnant shall return, meaning from captivity, a remnant. Thank you very much. Thank you, Remy. Okay, Maher Shal Al Hasbaz. If you haven't had a baby yet and you want a little boy, name him this. Maher Shal Al Hasbaz. Speed the spoil, hasten to the booty. And we'll cover that in our Wednesday night studies. It's too much to go into, and I do have some common sense. So his call comes to us in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and I'm just going to, and that doesn't mean to me, I don't understand this to mean that that's the first thing that happened. It could be referring to that as the initial call, or it could be just in the journey of through 1 through chapter 5, he comes to this point, and I will discover and think about that later. But regardless, it is a great chapter about Isaiah getting this call, seeing the Lord on his throne. There's a lot of songs that come out of Isaiah, not as many as Psalms, but it's the second closest that you would find songs written out of Isaiah. In verses 9 and 10, when the Lord appears to him and cleanses his lips, and we'll get into that on our Wednesday nights. And the Lord says first in verse 8, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me, in verse 8. And then in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Well, that's kind of interesting. Go tell this people that they're not going to listen, they're not going to hear, and you're not going to have them turn to me. You know, that if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's quoted in the New Testament where Jesus and then Paul would say, well, did Isaiah speak of you guys when he said, this people's heart's hard and their eyes they have closed and they won't listen? So now we go, so, Lord, you give a call to a person. Who will go for us? I send you, Artie. I'm going to send you to people who aren't going to listen to you. I'm going to send you, Mark, to people whose eyes are closed and hearts are hard, and they're not going to change. The call of God. Not always would you go. Am I willing to go knowing there won't be good results if I go where God sends me? We get so much. Listen, I believe my life is filled with testimonies. I could give you testimonies of almost every kind of God's provision and blessing. Every house we've owned was miraculously given to us. I don't mean we didn't pay anything for it, but they're all miraculous stories that really, I have stories that can't be denied. You could scoff at it because you go, well, I wasn't there. Maybe you're just blowing steam. But Gail and I have so many stories, and that's just a small thing, on the way he's led us right here, right where we are today, of endless things, of Africa, of things with our children, of miraculous, and so do you. God is a God of miracles, and he does things, and he opens doors that no man can shut. What's the rest of that verse? He shuts doors that no man can open. So sometimes it's that way. Sometimes the door that he's opening isn't a door so that just, oh, everything's going to just work out beautifully and blessing just the way you thought it was. And just skip on through. Sometimes he sends you to hard things. And if you decide to go to other churches, that's fine. But if you go to church where they tell you only God is only going to bless you and just the way you want, just say it enough and do this right, and everything will go your way, I would encourage you to run. Run hard. It's not true. It's a lie. Maybe somebody with good intention is speaking what they don't understand, but that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Blessing is in the Bible. Miraculous. I've experienced it. You have too, I hope. But there's also tears and hardship. And there's also doing the right thing because it's the right thing regardless of the outcome. And that is not taught enough to adults, let alone children. doing the right thing because it's the right thing, because it honors God, not because you'll get the results you want. He's not our genie. He's our king. You know that, but is it okay that I'm reminding us about that? Isaiah reminded me about that. Are you willing to fight what seems to be a losing battle? Meaning not fighting people, but standing for truth where it's not going to be received, at least in the temporary. And isn't it better to know what's going to happen, in a sense, to know what's going on than to not know? When God said to Samuel, as he spoke to him at night, his first time he ever heard from the Lord, he's this young kid, he could have been 12 or 13, not necessarily 4 or 5. He goes, Samuel, I'm going to do a work that everyone's ears will tingle. And he talked about the destruction and the pain that was going to happen. Well, how is that nice for Samuel? Because Samuel was going to be in the middle of it. And would it be better for God not to tell him what's going to happen, and then it all happens and he's going like, what is going on here? Where's God? People do that. I don't mean to be critical of us, but Christians do that. Even when God has clearly told us things, we go, how can this be? And I'm a person, but like, I'm not sure, even for myself, like, where did it tell me that this wouldn't ever happen to me? But we're baffled, scandalized. So it was better that Samuel got told what was happening, so that when it happened, he goes, God's real. He's with me. He promised me he'd keep me, and I have a plan and a purpose to go through this. And you know what? He did. And God used him to turn things around. It was never easy. Read his story. But we're in Isaiah right now. Okay. Who got me going on Samuel? Who is that? I'm really going to chastise you. So it's better to know what's going to happen when you can, when God will tell you. And it makes you, the Bible is a witness and it's a testimony even when it's not believed. And when people don't believe it, they're fulfilling what the scripture said would happen. And then God will use you to testify as well. And so God used those words to testify against people who were rejecting him. So in chapter 1, what we read, the stage is set. God's children, he nourished them, he brought them up, he placed them in the land miraculously. That's the story of Israel. And this is Judah now, and the northern kingdom of Syria. We'll talk about how all that worked. But they've rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its way home, but my people don't understand. They're not getting it. And I want to say this, we're close to closing, whatever that means. How do people like you and I and others get so far down a road like Israel got so far down a road that judgment had to come on their nation when they were God had blessed them and done so much for them? How do we get so far down a road? You know, we need to understand when we see something really extreme and we say, how could this be possible? It's the progression of sin. Sin is always on the march. It will always continue to go further. You need more. You know, it's basically have to have it. You know, you've already been told, and you know, you have to be really careful and not get addicted to it, because that's a big, big problem, isn't it? What happens? You have to have more to get the same result. Your body builds up an immunity, and then you need more, and then more and more, and all these things with drugs or et cetera. And I do have some in my history experience, not oxycodone, youth and drugs. But and I know that from experience too. But the point is that it's not just in those areas. Those are easy to identify. There's the progression of sin. It just doesn't sit still. And you know, where we are today, which is such a, is it extreme? Is it extreme that children are being taught that they're not either a boy or a girl? I mean, we've been through all this, and you're facing all this, and we see parents at schools going, why aren't you teaching my kid how to read and write? And you're telling them that maybe they're a boy or a girl, or they can pick, or they could be anything in between or non-binary and all this. And of course, you know, first thing I want you to remember is don't blame kids. and young people who are indoctrinated. They are being swept away by an indoctrination into this. And you can't blame the kid for believing authority figures and your president of the country says it's okay and good. I mean, you can't expect a kid who gets no other input to not consider that road very reasonable, which is a very scary thing, right? And so you're going, how could we get here? And so you go, well, where did it start? And some of us would say, some people would say, when we accepted homosexuality as being okay, we knew it wouldn't stop there. And that is true. And I don't speak as someone who's against people and hates anybody. And I know that if anybody listening that wasn't understanding me or was from a different bent would be say that this is hateful. It's not hateful. I have friends that I care about that I would do anything I could for who are feel very differently about life than me in all these categories. But I also am willing to say there is right and wrong and there is truth. And you have to be. And we can't hide from this, but that's not where I'm going. Just don't get stuck there. Some people would say it's when we accepted homosexuality, and somebody would say, no, it's when we took prayer out of the schools, and maybe you're getting closer. Maybe somebody would say it goes back to the Garden of Eden and Eve, and you're way closer. You know. But here's the point. It's not just sexuality. This is where Christians need to understand. It is not just about sexuality. It is the rejection of God's authority. If there's no absolute authority, then you can well expect things to go anywhere they want to go. If there's no absolute right and wrong and authority, then who's to say what's right and wrong? And that absolute authority, if you want to go to the sexuality, it was, when the church allows and says, well, I know that marriage is ordained by God, but we'll let people, we won't make a big deal, and not that we should attack people who are living together, it's still causing more damage. All the sexual promiscuity is causing as much damage as it ever has. It's far more aggressive and everywhere. But we focus on the worst thing that we see. And then there's all this other sin going on, and we're not here to pick out people's sin and rail on anybody. We're talking about, how did we get down this road to this point? Guess what? Any rebellion against God's authority is on the same road. There's a road, and you're looking at something down here, and it's blowing your mind, and it's freaking you out, and it's making you upset. But right back down the road that way is something that is on the same road. So if you lie on your taxes or you steal small items from work, you're on the same road as the Enron guy who stole billions from people. Christian, if you're a non-believer and you're trying to figure out what we're even talking about, this may not make sense to you, but this is truth, and it's absolute truth. Here's the guy that stole billions, bilked people and lied and cheated. Here's you or me cheating on our taxes or stealing a few small items from work. Well, you sold your integrity for a few pens. At least that guy got billions for it. At least he had a... I'm not justifying him. I'm saying how... Getting too excited here. Getting too excited, but how much is your... One hand, but flip it up and everything. Do you want me to do that again? Because that was pretty cool. Didn't know an old man had it in him. Thanks. If you sell your integrity for a few morsels of bread, that just means you valued your integrity. You value your integrity as nothing. It's not as bad as them. It's only this small thing I did. No, you're on the same road. It's called rebellion against God and against the truth and holy righteousness. I have not been perfect on this. I've had to repent. I've had to repent in front of my children when I lied about something to save a few bucks, and I realized I did it, and the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I said, kids, we have to go back, and I have to apologize because I lied. Even though I had all this justification, if I told you the story, you'd agree that I should have been able to, but it doesn't matter. I lied in front of my kids to save 15 or 20 bucks. It's like the Lord spoke to me. We got in the car. It's like, so, Rick, how much is your integrity worth in front of your kids? And how about me? Now, I didn't hear a voice, but I didn't need to. I heard the truth in my head, in my heart, and I knew that I had to go back and make it right. I wish that was that story was like the classic only story I ever had. You don't have time for my stories. But I'll tell you what, that's why we talk about repentance. You're going this way, you realize you're going this way, and it's wrong, and you have no excuse, and you can justify it till you're blue in the face and compare yourself to other people, and the only person you're fooling is yourself. And the only way out of it is to turn around, which is what the Bible calls repentance. It starts with turning to God and saying, I am sorry, I am wrong, you are right. And now I come your way. Cleanse me and forgive me. And if you start doing that about some of these things and go to the person that you sinned against when it's appropriate, I won't do that whole story, but you'll stop doing it so much. Not, I'm going to try really hard from now on not to do that. No, repent. Repent to God and think about if you have people you need to go to and say, I lied, I cheated, I stole, I did wrong, and I need to make it right. So Jesus said what proceeds out of the heart of all mankind is evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's all the same road. Only Jesus can take you off that road and put you on the road of salvation and keep you there, right? But you also have to repent to be on that road. So if Isaiah is the gospel, Rick, let's have it because you're kind of crushing us here. Well, that's it, verses 18 through 20, and we'll be done. In chapter 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, that's an unwashable red that you can't get out. They shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that, of course, is specifically Israel's judgment on their nation. But you can take all of this and say, wow, let's reason with God. And God's going to wash away my defilement and bring me to purity. That's a hallelujah. It seems we should grieve most, not for people who are suffering physically, though we should certainly have great compassion for that. But I believe that I should grieve most for people who don't think they need forgiveness. That's a horrible place to be, and someday you'll stand before God on your own righteousness, and it won't be pretty. So, here's what Jesus said. We'll close. John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Well, then some of the Pharisees who were with him and heard these words said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the chapter to explain that. It's the blind men being healed, but their blindness was that they refused to see, wasn't it? And they said, we see. So they were not just blind who needed eyesight, but they needed to be broken of their rebellion against God. What road are you on today? Which way are you headed? You're listening online. You're here right now. I don't know everybody. What road are you on? If you haven't repented, and turn to Jesus and realize that he hanging on that cross saying, Father, forgive them, included you. And it meant that he was paying the price for your sin. He was paying the penalty and the punishment for your sin, for your rebellion, for your saying, I don't really need God. I do quite fine on my own. You don't have to be a murderer outwardly. You could be a really nice person in the eyes of others, and maybe nicer, easily nicer than me. But that won't get you into God's presence, and it won't give you eternal life. Because deep in your heart, you know that you're in rebellion against God, unless you've turned. And we're to be in the process of turning constantly, Christian. But I do speak to you who may be listening, may be here, who don't know Jesus. Today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. You don't really know what tomorrow's going to bring. Will you turn to Jesus? Or will you refuse the gift that he's offering you? That he paid for your sins, but you must welcome and receive it and be cleansed of your sin through repentance. I'm sorry, God. I will turn to you. Help me live a life that honors you. Show me how to follow you. And I want you to forgive me of my sins. Not these exact words. I don't have a little pamphlet. This is exactly how you say it. But he is waiting for you. But not passively, whatever, and not angrily, like I hope they don't repent so I can smash them. He's waiting for you with outstretched arms, with nail holes in his hand. He gave everything for you. And if that's not enough to prove his love for you, he's the one that said he's going to convict you of this. The reason I believe it is not because I think I'm so smart and I know how to talk good. I don't think either of those. I'm amazed I get to do this. The reason I'm convinced of it and can speak it is because it's God's word and it's true. And Jesus proclaimed his own love for you and proved it. And I don't have to prove it because he did. So if you're here and you haven't really turned to Jesus, turn to him today. Bill's going to come up here and lead us in a song from Isaiah that he sang just by chance in our prayer meeting this morning. Would you stand, and then we'll pray after this song.